It appears that yesterday I did manage to prove one thing without a doubt, and that is that I don't know everything. But that's okay. My goal isn't to try to get you to agree with me. My goal is simply to try to get you to challenge your current beliefs a bit, to think a little bit more about some of the choices that we make, and to hopefully encourage you to choose some of the more harder, faithful choices that we need to make. I want to clarify a few things, though. As an example, in these classes, I've used these three choices. Clearly sinful, one step further, and then not sinful. These are simply for example. In reality, I believe that there's a lot more than three choices. Even in the white and the dark areas. In life, we face literally dozens of choices. I think that several are right, and many are clearly sinful, and there's a bunch in the middle that are not sinful. By using an example like abuse, I hope you'll be understanding there are many kinds of abuse and many appropriate responses, many things that are right. What I was trying to say is I don't like the idea of leaving a marriage because of an excuse, but I would hope that no one would think that I'm intending to say that you should stay in a dangerous situation or a situation that might endanger your child. The example is simply intended to show that sometimes we have to make really tough choices. And not to forget that God does bless us when we make the faithful choice. Another thing I want to clarify is that my little spectrum of life is very simplistic, and it's clearly not drawn to scale. Of course, the scale is different for every person, but I think in reality you probably have a lot more black than you do white. It's not life doesn't ever present itself with equal amounts of choices between good and, I mean, clearly good and clearly sinful. There's usually a lot more bad choices in life than there are good choices. And we have to remember that anyone who makes a clearly sinful choice is still our brother and sister. We have to be sure that we practice mercy and forgiveness and love whenever someone has chosen poorly. The tricky thing is that this spectrum here is, like I said, it's different for everyone. I believe that there are some things that are absolute. There's some things that are spoken of clearly and definitely in the Bible as sinful, and some things are spoken clearly and definitely as righteous. But in many things are based on your faith, and how you respond to that is going to differ for each person based on the amount of faith that they're given. And what's necessarily wrong for one person is not necessarily wrong for another, because we set ourselves decisions. And when we decide in our own life that this is something that's going to be wrong for me, I'm not going to allow myself to do that, then it is. But for us to project that onto others is not healthy or not wrong. So we have to learn not to judge others based on their decisions and based on the standards that they've set, keeping in mind that there is an absolute. There is a line drawn somewhere where, you know, the Bible clearly teaches we have sinned. So we have tried to establish this fact that you're probably getting a little bored of seeing. People who live in obedience to laws think that not sinning is what God wants from them. People who instead live by faith realize that doing good is what God desires. So by calling us to go one step further, Christ calls us to understand that not sinning is not the opposite of sinning, but doing good is the opposite of sinning. Obviously, by definition, it's not a sin to not sin. No one will ever be condemned because they didn't sin. But you won't necessarily be commended either. And that's the tricky part. Our goal in life is not just to get through without being condemned. Our goal in life is to do something that commends us. A Christian's life spent concentrating on avoiding sin is a life misspent. Jesus spoke this way to us for a reason. Jesus wanted us to shift our focus. Jesus wanted us to look at life in a different way. He wanted to stir things up a bit, to shake us free from our normal, natural, everyday way of looking at things, and to set us a goal of something much higher. By nature, I think human beings gravitate to the course of least resistance. We automatically tend to sink to the lowest common denominator. Combine that together with an innate propensity to legalism, and what do you end up with? You end up with someone who says, "Where is the line? Okay, I'll do the barest minimum to pass that line." The Jews had invested thousands of years into that type of thinking. It had taken them to the point where they could actually twist and convolute the law to the point of actually not even obeying it. There's a perfect example here in Matthew 5, verse 33. Jesus said to them, "Again, you have heard that it is said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.'" The Jews had actually twisted God's law that said that you were not supposed to break the oaths taken in the name of the Lord into meaning that any oath not taken in the name of the Lord was regarded as not binding. So in their corrupted view of the world, if you didn't make an oath in the name of the Lord, then you wouldn't have to fulfill it. They had developed many other ways of taking an oath, many other ways of swearing then, ways that seemed to show that they were serious and really meant it, but still didn't actually involve swearing by God's name. They would swear by heaven, as it is the throne of God. They would turn in solemnity towards Jerusalem, for it's the city of God, to imply that they will perform their promise, no matter how small and unimportant, as surely as God will bless the holy city. And they would stamp on the ground to assert that their oath was immovable as the earth that God had created, while they committed themselves glibly to silly little things. They would even say, "I assure you, as truly as there is head on my shoulders, as there's a head on my shoulders." But in their mind, as long as they didn't utter those magic words, they always knew that they had an escape clause if anything ever went pear-shaped. And in one fell swoop, Jesus does away with all that silly behavior. He says, "I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." If you're going to pervert and twist the law of God that badly, then don't even do it at all, Jesus says. If you're only going to follow the letter of the law, then don't bother. If your sole concern is just to do the minimum required so that your actions are not technically classified as sin, then you're missing the whole point. Sure, you may not have much to condemn you on the last day, but do you really think that you can actually successfully avoid all sin? Seeing how you're going to need to have your sins forgiven anyways, wouldn't it be more prudent to concentrate on things that commend you? To concentrate on love and mercy and forgiving those around you? Don't ask, "Where is the line?" Live a life outside of the lines. Live a life that strives for the very best that you can do. Not the minimum required to avoid punishment, but the maximum available to achieve glory. That's how Jesus taught. Jesus taught outside the box. He taught outside the lines. He spread radical and revolutionary ideas. He was trying to shake us up. He was trying to make us uncomfortable with our traditional, natural, normal way of looking at things. Christ wants us to change our way of thinking, to transform ourselves from the old man to the new man. Christ doesn't want us to simply be happy and to accept the norms. Christ wants us to challenge everything. God's truth can handle the challenge. God is a passionate God. He doesn't mind us getting passionate with Him. Take a close look at the Psalms. David was challenging God in almost every point of his life. And God considered him his friend. Take a look at the life you've been living and root out the compromise. Root out the things that you've settled for, the good enough. Instead, strive for excellence. Sure, it may not be a sin to do what you're doing, but is it really the best that you can do? We spent the past few days considering some of these aspects of our life and asking ourselves some important questions. We've challenged ourselves a bit, giving fresh thought, maybe some reconsideration to our life. Our life at work, where we talked about whether it was right to settle down into a career, whether that was the best choice for us to begin with. And if so, what kind of career should we choose? What happens when I get involved with legal action? How can I share God's hope of salvation with the people I work with? And what happens when I don't financially need to work anymore at all? We looked a bit at our life in the ecclesia. How do we keep our ecclesia well organized, running smoothly, and still maintain the spirit of the first century ecclesia? How do we restore broken relationships that exist amongst our brothers and sisters? And how do we foster and develop real fellowship amongst our members? How do we learn to show love to those who are simply not nice to us in return? We took a look at our home life. Whether or not committing ourselves to a life of service to Christ, unconcerned by the responsibilities of marriage, is an option. And how you can commit yourself to being a one-woman man or a one-man woman. What steps you can take to ensure that pornography doesn't get a foothold in your house. And how you can be a help to brothers and sisters whose marriages are experiencing troubles. And what happens if one of your children gets pregnant before marriage. We tackled quite a laundry list of things. And my prayer is that at least one of them has caused you to think a little different, to think a little better. To me, one of the most helpful parts of this study was just discussing this concept of the spectrum of life. How life is not simply black and white, but instead a huge spectrum of choices for us to make. The clearly sinful choices that often appear to be the easiest option at the time, but eventually turn into sorrow. They don't require any faith from us whatsoever, but they always result in death. And all those choices in the middle that are not sinful, but don't necessarily go one step further, like Christ asks us to. They seem to be easier, but they often evolve into more and more difficult choices. They require some faith, but less faith. And they always result in complications. And it's in these complications that we get entangled. It's in these complications that we get entrapped. It's the complications that make life tough. But life doesn't have to have all these complications in it. Keeping this spectrum in mind, and it'll help you to sort out what decisions you need to make. Obviously, the darker into the gray you get, the more complications you're going to find in the choices you make. And the closer to the white you get, the less complications. Lord willing, you'll have the strength to realize that just because the choice you make isn't sin, it doesn't mean it's the best choice to make. Christ calls us to go one step further. When we make these choices, they appear to be very difficult. They're very hard. But usually once you make that one big tough decision, everything else seems to be fairly peaceful. They often require strong amounts of faith from us, but they always result in life and a blessing, a reward from God. Because in the end, the most important transformation for us to consider is going one step further in your heart. Like I said, Moses' law was based on actions, but Christ is based on thoughts. We are counted as righteous and blessed with salvation, not based on what we have done, but on what we have thought. Of course, what we do matters. But the tricky thing is you can do good things even if you have the wrong thoughts. But if you have the right thoughts, you can't help but do good. Christ then rightly moves our focus from actions to thoughts. All of the things that we've talked about this past week start in our heart. Out of the abundance of a man's heart, his mouth speaketh. All of our sins start in our heart. Every bad thing that we do originates within. But not everything comes out, does it? Christ realized that we sin more often in our hearts than in our actions. And Christ wants us to get the root of the problem. A root is a good analogy, actually. How do you tell if a tree has healthy roots? Digging it up to expose the roots will kill it. You look at the fruit that the tree bears. Healthy, plump, juicy fruit has to come from a healthy, strong root. And weak, anemic, ugly, sickly fruit is evidence that something is corrupt on the inside. A heart that's focused on the good, the honest, the pure, and the just will bring forth good fruit. A heart that's focused simply on avoiding sin will not. Examine the fruit is the Master's advice. What kind of works are being produced? He says in Matthew 7, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Our actions stand as a reflection of our faith. A healthy and robust faith cannot help but do good works. But what's in the heart? You never really can tell, can you? That's what makes it so hard, and it's particularly hard for us to judge others based on what's in their heart. And you know, we love to want to try to judge others, so we always look to their actions. Today we want to talk about two very personal, very internal things, things that are in your heart. One of the most personal, I think, and private areas of our life is our prayer life. It's also one of the most important. And Jesus brings it home to us quite clearly in Matthew 6. He says, when you pray, don't be like those show-offs who love to stand up and pray in the meeting places and on the street corners. They do this just to look good. I can assure you they already have their reward. When you pray, go in a room alone and close the door. Pray to your Father in private. He knows what is done in private, and He will reward you. Prayer is intended to be a very personal and a very private thing. Notice how the verse simply doesn't say you should pray at home. I love how the King James says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father. It's like going into the closet to pray isn't enough. You actually have to shut the door on the closet. Obviously, Jesus had a walk-in closet. I know it would be awful hard to do in the closet in my old house. He wasn't speaking literally, was he? He wants you to understand the strength of his position. He wants you to guard and to honor and to cherish that special relationship that you have with God. It's a precious commodity that you should want to protect. Develop and appreciate the uniqueness of that type of connection with the Creator of the universe. Because God actually wants you to be in constant communication with Him. To pray without ceasing is not to walk around your whole life mumbling underneath your breath. I explained it to young people as if you think of prayer as making a phone call to God. You call Him up and then you say amen and you hang up. To pray without ceasing is to make that phone call and just not hang up. And continue through the day with a ongoing, constant, one-sided communication with your Father. The benefits to you of a healthy and robust prayer life are enormous. You don't need to do it to impress others or to show off to them. Keep it private, but keep it alive. Don't let out of sight become out of mind. Just because you're asked to be discreet about your prayers doesn't mean you can let them slip and don't do them. Jesus continues in Matthew 6 to talk to us about how we should pray. He says, when you pray, don't babble on as other religions do. They think their prayers are answered only by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, because your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. I think God is pleased when our prayers are thoughtful. The commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart includes loving Him with all your mind also. God is not pleased with perfunctory praying of cliches or thoughtless repetitions of traditional sayings. and careless exclamations of His glory. If your prayers are mindless, then they're meaningless. To pray to your Father, you have to actually engage your mind. What are vain repetitions? Anything. Anything can become vain repetitions. What is a repetition for you may not be for someone else. So don't judge them by what they say. Even biblical terms can become tired cliches if you overuse them and stop thinking about what they really mean. This is one of the reasons I enjoy reading the Scriptures in so many different versions, because it helps me in my efforts to pray to God with fresh words that have new meaning to me. If you want to avoid vain repetitions in your prayers, you should always try to be specific. Wouldn't you rather have a specific compliment rather than 10 vague generalities? God is pleased when you engage your mind and not just your mouth. Don't be afraid if you don't sound like a Christadelphian. Just because you've never heard anyone ever use that term in a prayer before doesn't mean it's wrong. It might even be better. Consider whether or not what you're going to say best expresses the emotions that you have towards God. Because God wants your prayers to be genuine. He wants them to sound like they came from you, not like you pieced together several nice sayings that you've heard over the past 25 years and call that a prayer. As a matter of fact, I'd be a little concerned when your prayers start to sound too much like a Christadelphian. God didn't call you so that He could hear you mimic the petitions of others. God chose you for your unique personality. He chose you for who you are because God wants to hear what you have to say, not all the brothers that have come before you. Speak to God in terms and references and words that you're familiar with. He understands them all. Everyone's going to pray different. A gardener is not going to pray the same as a mathematician. A gardener may not even understand a mathematician's prayers. But God understands everything. And one is not right and one is not wrong. Each one of us is different, and we explain things and describe things differently. And that's what God wants from us. The only unique thing you bring into this world is you and your own experiences and your own thoughts. That's why God wants to hear your prayer. He wants to hear your thoughts. It might not rhyme, and it won't sound as nice, but it will be real, and it will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. I learned something new about prayer, and let me see if I can share that with you. I used to think that prayer is what good people do when they're at their best. And it's not. We tend to think that there's some kind of insider language that we have to learn before God will take us seriously in our prayers. But there's not. Prayer is elemental. It's basic. It's the means by which our language becomes honest and true and personal. And being true means that if you're upset, you're upset. If you're confused, you're confused. There's no need to pretend that everything is fine when you're praying to your Father, because He knows that everything's not. Prayer is not what good people do when they're at their best. Prayer is what good people do when they're at their worst. When they come to God and they realize their sinfulness, they realize their need to be changed, their need to have a miracle in their life. Love. Another one of the major issues that resides solely within our heart. It's probably the most important thing for us to learn. Remember what Paul told the Galatians? The entire law is summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. I can sit down. This class is over. everything is summed up in these 5 words. Love your neighbor as yourself. Life is all about learning to love. God wants you to learn to value relationships. In Philippians, we see, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of means, if being in a community of God means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. People find it hard sometimes to love their neighbor. Jesus expects us to love our neighbor as a minimum. Jesus wants us to go one step further and to actually love our enemies. If you simply are nice to people that are nice to you, how is that better than anyone else? He says in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Learning to love, and it's all about going one step further. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that the Christian thing to do is simply not to be rude to rude people. My mom taught me that, and I blame her for it. My mom taught me that when the bully was picking on me in the playground in fourth grade, I should just ignore him. And he'll get tired of picking on you, and he'll go away. Well, that may have been good advice for a child, but, you know, we're not children anymore. Bless them that curse you. Don't just ignore them. Bless them so that God will heal their hard heart. Do good to them that hate you. Don't just ignore them. Do good to them so they will see God through your actions. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Don't just ignore them. Pray for them that they may actually change their ways. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in His power? Is He active in your life? Does God do miracles? And He can even change that person. Don't pray about them. Pray for them. That's what Christian love is. That's what agape is. That's the kind of love we're called to. You don't need to confuse liking with loving, though. Don't think that you're actually going to enjoy treating your enemies that way. It won't come easy and it won't be fun. But you can do it. Because that's what agape is all about. There's an excellent definition of agape in Philosophy of a Good Life by Charles Gore. He says, the Greek word for love in the New Testament, agape, does not signify any sort of emotion whatsoever, but a deliberate disposition of the will, something which is within everyone's control if he chooses to have it so. We can put God first, and we can care impartially for the interests of those we like and those we don't like. We are called to be the children of God, perfect, even as our Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. If we love those who love us, we have our reward. It's natural and easy to respond kindly to those who are kind to us. But our calling is to be kind and show God's love to those who are not nice to us. Do good, hoping for nothing in return. You can care impartially for the interest of those you like and those you don't like. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Who are you to just be nice to good people? You can open your heart up to care for all of your brothers and sisters. You can show love to every member of your ecclesia. I want to look one more time at this verse that has convicted me. Matthew 25, 37 to 40. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When do we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will tell them, I assure you, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. It doesn't matter to Christ how you've treated your favorite member in the ecclesia. It doesn't even really matter to Christ how you've treated the average member in your ecclesia. What matters to Christ is how you've treated the least of your brothers and sisters. What matters to Christ is how you've treated that brother. You know the one. The one who's a little off. The one who's a little lacking in social skills. The one who's awkward to be around. Surly. Seems like they try everything they can to make it even worse. Christ wants to know how you treated him. How hospitable you were to him. How often you dropped a casserole off at his house when he was sick. How many times you invited him over to your house when you were having a bunch of friends over for the evening. This isn't just some kind of quiz. Christ doesn't present you with these kinds of situations just to see how you'll react. Christ wants you to grow through the experience. He wants you to be changed. Christ really, honestly wants you to learn how to love. That's the sole reason why he brought that brother to your ecclesia. The real challenge here isn't just to pass some kind of test. The real challenge is to develop ourselves into people who are just like Christ. To actually begin to think like Christ. We're not doing all of this just to somehow prove that we're righteous. Our goal is not to somehow earn our salvation, but to actually help the other party see the love of Christ and be saved themselves. To heal the brokenhearted, to uplift the downtrodden. Again, from Teachings of the Master, L.G. Sargent says, "The object which the Lord has in view in all of these injunctions in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is to develop the character of the disciple into that of a citizen of the kingdom. But this presents a peculiar difficulty. If the disciple fulfills the commandment with the object simply being his own self-development, then the motive becomes self-regarding and defeats its own end. The man who receives a blow in silence in order that he may be more the saint is in grave danger of becoming self-righteous, and self-righteous people certainly do not belong to the class that the Lord calls blessed. The Christ-like man suffers the blow so that perchance he may win the giver of the blow and it may save a soul from death." You go one step further, not because you want to earn salvation. You go one step further because you've been given salvation and you want to show your appreciation by sharing that hope with others. We don't turn the other cheek or walk the extra mile to prove how good we are. We do so in hope that it will help others see how Christ's sacrifices positively affect us. How Christ's sacrifices changed our life and made us into a completely different person. That's what God wanted from the Jews also. They were supposed to be a witness to the nations around them. The Pharisees were supposed to be an example to the people around them by their righteous behavior. And our righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. The principle of salvation by grace isn't a license to laziness. We're called to live lives of righteousness driven by the thanks and the gratitude that comes from having our sins forgiven. Not driven by the fear of punishment for not fulfilling the law. You see, in that sense, Christ has fulfilled the law. And we also will easily fulfill the law if we follow him in faith. Our class ends by looking into your heart. But in reality, the battle begins in your heart. Because it's your heart that Jesus really wants. Anyone in authority can command action from others. The centurion tells his soldiers to come and they come. I can tell an employee to do something and they do it. Better yet, I can tell one of my sons to go somewhere and they go. But do they love me? That's a whole different thing, isn't it? The Jews had 2,000 years serving a God that they saw simply as an authority figure. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's briefly commanded. And this saying, thou shalt not. The good ones actually followed the rules that he gave them, but most of them did so only when it was convenient. And some of them didn't try at all. But God isn't looking for children to know how to follow rules. God's looking for children who love Him and who love each other. Children who appreciate the great gift that it is just to be called one of His children. He wants us to appreciate this incredibly wonderful position He's put us in simply because He loves us. Deeply, richly, truly, come to understand and appreciate the amazing grace. And your waking hours won't be able to contain the good that'll pour out of your thankful heart. Your righteousness will surpass that of the Pharisees, and you will go one step further. Thank you for the attention you've given me, the forgiveness. If you have not been successful at scribbling down your notes, you can download them online on our website. We've got both the class notes and the PowerPoint presentation there. Thank you.